You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food. By His hands, we are fed. We thank you for our daily bread. I have to read that. I did not grow up in the church. That's like probably the fifth time I've said that in my life. Love it though. But God is indeed great. Greater than we know. As Anselm said about 1,000 years ago, God is the being by which nothing greater can be conceived. We saw that last week as we worked through Genesis 18, verse 1 to 15, especially as we lingered on the question in verse 14, is anything too hard or wonderful for the Lord? And we enjoyed that. Well, this week we turn our eyes to the goodness of God. God is great. God is good. But especially here in chapter 18, verse 16 to 33, as we linger on the question in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just or right? The passage before us divides into two portions. See first, Abraham, the friend of God. That's the beginning of our passage, verse 16 to 21. We'll start with just verse 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. As chapter 18 began, in verse 1 to 15, with Abraham playing the gracious host, as the Lord and two angels arrived at his residence in Mamre, so too now in verse 16, we still see him playing the gracious host by escorting his guests out as they depart his residence in Mamre. And so we could say, as Enoch of old in Genesis 5 walked with God, literally, Abraham here in this verse walks with God on their way out as they depart. He fed God an extravagant meal, and here he walks with him. So after having hosted and fed, Abraham now goes out with them until they get to a high point overlooking the city of Sodom. This small little detail that they were looking down on Sodom not only tells us the heights of Mamre, where the residence of Abraham was, it tells us and foreshadows for us the next moment. Abraham will stand still and look down toward Sodom. It will be one chapter from now, in chapter 19, verse 28, after the city is destroyed. In that verse, we read, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. And so yet again, as we saw last week, here in the details and the words that are used in chapter 18 are already setting us up for what's going to come to pass in chapter 19. Well, what happens is the four of them, remember it's Abraham, the Lord, and two angels. What happens is the four of them are looking down at Sodom. Well, we hear a conversation. Verse 17 to 19, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, or known him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. This is clearly the Lord speaking. It says that, as verse 17 begins, the Lord said. What's not so clear is who he's speaking to. We have some options here. This might at first appear to seem like a discussion between God and these two angels about whether or not he should reveal his secret plans to Abraham. That to me would seem a little out of place and strange if Abraham's right there with them. Like they're talking about him and he's like, hi. He's not going to do this. It might also appear to be a conversation within the Trinity. This is an ancient and historic view that this is what we have here. These words in verse 17 to 19 are a conversation between Father, Son, and Spirit. But I don't think that's what's going on. We did see that in Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image. This passage lacks the plurality words. There's no our, there's no us. So I don't think that's what's going on. Well, what is happening? I think we're hearing the inner monologue or inner dialogue or inner thoughts of God to himself. Thoughts about whether or not God will hide from or reveal to Abraham his plans. A similar situation occurs much later on in the Old Testament in the Minor Prophets in Amos chapter 3. There God is defending the prophet from the people, which is unique, the context of Amos. He's a bit of a hillbilly from the country of Tekoa, called to be a prophet in the urban capital of the world. So here comes this bumpkin, seems like, and he's not welcomed well. God comes to his defense. And in chapter 3, verse 7, God tells his people this: for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. So Amos, as the prophet of God, gets to know the secret plans and counsel of God. And as it was with Amos and the rest of the prophets, so it is here with Abraham. In prophetic style, then, God is pondering on whether or not he should reveal his secret plans to Abraham. And in pondering, notice in verse 18 and 19, much of the promises that God has made to Abraham are found here in this pondering. That Abraham will become a great nation, that he'll be a blessing to all the earth, that he was chosen or known by God for this very thing. And don't miss this, in verse 19, that Abraham will fulfill his covenantal obligations. You see that in verse 19? That Abraham may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. How? By doing righteousness and justice. For what? So that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. In other words, the kind of life God's covenant people live ought to be different than the rest of the nations outside the covenant. What does this different life look like? It looks like a life of righteousness and justice, which in context here is exactly what's lacking in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as God's people live like this, notice the conditional aspect here, even within this unilateral covenantal context. So that God may bring to Abraham all that he has promised him. As God's people live the way God's people are meant to live, all the covenant blessings will be showered upon them. All of this occurs in verse 17 to 19, I think, inside the thoughts of God. So will God decide to reveal his plans to Abraham? Yes, is the short answer. Here's the long answer. Because God does reveal this to Abraham, Abraham not only stands forth for us once again as a prophet of God in his own right, but he ought to be considered the friend of God. The friend of God, because he knows his secret plans. This shouldn't be too surprising to us. This is how Jesus speaks to us and spoke to his disciples. John 15, verse 12 to 15 says this, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." You see the connection between this and that? Friend of God is not a name that we would naturally take for ourselves. We not only have done much to not deserve this name, we have done much to rid ourselves of ever having the chance to have the name Friend of God. But praise God that by his grace, through the gospel, by faith, we who were once enemies of God become the friends of God. And so as Abraham enjoyed the identity of a friend of God by knowing God's plans, so here Jesus calls us his friends because he has made known to us all that the Father has revealed to him. And as Abraham was then to live out his friendship to God by fulfilling his covenantal obligations in living a righteous and just life, so too must we live out our friendship to Jesus by fulfilling our new covenant obligations in our obedience to all that Jesus commands us to do. Do you see that condition in John 15? No longer do I call you servants, but friends, if you obey what I command. Abraham would have been immensely encouraged at being the friend of God. So ought we. See all of this unfold next. God will reveal his plans to Abraham. We see it in verse 20 and 21. "Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So God's plans, we learn, concern Sodom and Gomorrah. And notice what's going on in the text. Remember verse 12 and 13 of earlier in chapter 18? It was the laughter of Sarah that was known to God that prompted him to then talk to her. It's now the outcry in Sodom and Gomorrah that is known to God that prompts him to go down for further investigation. This word outcry is unique. You wonder, who's crying out in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, this word outcry, wherever it's used, has to deal with oppression and some kind of enslavement and suffering and affliction from sin. Those that are oppressed, afflicted, enslaved by sin, or a group of people sinning are the ones that then cry out, and God then hears their cries. But even if there's no one righteous to do this, sin itself tends to cry out to the Lord to be righted. It was the blood of Abel that cried out, that God responded to in Genesis 4. So what is this outcry in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think this is the people of Sodom and Gomorrah outcrying themselves. I think it's their sin. In their sin, they're oppressing one another, and therefore they're crying out against one another for afflicting one another with their mutual wickedness and vileness. And that then is the outcry that rises up to God. And from hearing it, notice what God said. He said, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is great and very grave. This word great, we know this word. It's not translated great in other passages. The Hebrew word is kavod. Does anyone know what that means? Brad, what's it mean?
Heavy.
Heavy. It's also translated in other places, glory. When the Old Testament speaks of the heaviness, the weightiness of the glory of God in majestic beauty, this is the word that's used. It's kavod. But it's also used here to talk about the weightiness, the heaviness of sin. David would use this word in Psalm 38, verse 4, when he says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. My sins are too heavy for me." And so as the sins of David were too heavy for David, they were too weighty, God is saying the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are heavy to him. They're weighty to him. They're grieving to him. We could, at this point, do, I think what we'll really do, I think, Lord willing, next week as we get to the destruction of the city and talk about the sins of the city. For now, just know these sins are heavy to God. So what will God do? Well, he will go down. Is that familiar language? Remember the arrogant and hubris of Babel? The pomp that they thought they had? Let's build a tower! And God said, I had to go down to see it. Well, here now again, God says, I will go down. Not, remember your theology, to learn something he doesn't already know, but to show Abraham, this language is for Abraham's benefit, that God will not pass sentence, carry out judgment, bring execution until the matter has been thoroughly investigated. That's what that language is for. This is Abraham as the friend of God. Now see the rest of our passage. Abraham, the friend of sinners. I am not in the right place. There we go. Verse 22 to 33. I'll read all of it. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He, God, answered, for the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So now the scene changes. The two angels, we now learn officially in verse 22, these are two angels and the Lord. It's not three men, as we thought in the first 15 verses. The two angels turned, went down towards Sodom, but Abraham, it says, still stood. It took me like six times to read this passage to get those words in right order. I just kept wanting to say, stood still. He still stood before the Lord. And for the first time in biblical recorded history, here in this verse, we see man initiating a conversation with God. You're like, well, wait a minute. God has talked with men before. Right. But God, up to this point, has always been the initiator, the one beginning those conversations, the one beginning those words that he will speak to his people. Now it's Abraham who initiates this conversation with God. And as he draws near the Lord, he asks questions of the Lord. These are questions, certainly, but we can also call this prayer, could we not? Abraham shows us many things in this prayer. Abraham's prayer first is concerned about justice. He's concerned about justice. What is right? Verse 23, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? This reveals Abraham's concern for the people of Sodom, his deep sense of justice, and his belief that God would not seemingly break this immutable law, that the righteous should not fare like the wicked. Far be that from God to do such a thing. As much as the heart of this prayer is commendable, I would here say that Abraham is wrong in verse 23. Prayer can be filled with error. That should be encouraging. Let me explain. God often allows the righteous to suffer with the wicked for his own purposes. God often allows the righteous to share the same fate, not eternally, but temporally, as the wicked. But let's be patient with Abraham. He did not have Psalm 73 yet, where he will learn, why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? He did not hear Jesus' own teaching in Luke 13 about the Tower of Siloam that fell on the just and the unjust. They weren't worse sinners than anyone else. And Abraham likely did not know that on that day, the final judgment, God would settle all accounts and bring his children off into glory and punish the wicked forever. But that he is concerned with justice is not only displayed in verse 23, it's displayed in verse 25, the great passage that you could say drives this scene. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just, do what is right? To which we say, of course God will do what is just. Of course he'll do what is right. He's God after all, and he's good after all. Which means goodness is not a thing on its own that exists apart from God. Goodness is defined by God. All good comes from God, and God himself is the standard of all that is good. And because he is good, God is a God of integrity, And he has a kind of glorious predictability to him, for he will always do what is right. Always. And he will never not do this. I wonder if any of you struggle with this, with the goodness of God. Perhaps you look out in the world and you see what's going on. And you see all the wickedness, you see all the evil, and you wonder, God, what are you going to do about this? Perhaps you're more perceptive than that, and you're looking in the mirror. And you're not only looking out there, but internally. And you're vexed, and you're struggling within. God, when is it going to be enough? Why am I not more mature in Christ? Why am I not growing as much as I want to? This is too slow. I ought to know better. Or perhaps you look at the church globally and in its each localized expression. You think, why is there such a lack of power? Why is there such a lack of urgent witness to a crazy and wicked world? And you desire the church to be more than what she currently is. And you wonder, what are you doing with your church, God, in the world? It seems to not care one thing about this world. In all these things, we must hear verse 25 and enjoy the integrity and predictability of God. He always does what is right. Therefore, he is good. Even when you don't understand it, he is good. Abraham's prayer is concerned about justice. Abraham's prayer is also bold. In this passage, in verse 24 to 32, he asks God six times to not destroy the city if this much number of righteous people exist there. It's curious how he goes about this. I'm not quite sure why. There's lots of speculation. Why does he begin with 50? Why does he end with 10? Why does he do for the first three in the six requests? He subtracts five each time, so 50, 45, 40. And then why for the final three? He does 10, 30, 20, 10. We're all wondering, could he go further? Could he get down to one? And what would God say? Could he get to zero? He might could get to zero, as we'll see next week, except for 2 Peter, which Andrew will explain. I have no idea. These requests are so bold that we might wonder if Abraham is out of bounds to ask such things. Why does he think he can come to God like this? Who does he think he is to pray such things? Well, he's in covenant with God. And therefore, he's a son of the king. And because he's in covenant with God, he can plead, not only with God, he can plead the promises back to God. I know you're like this. Would you be that in this situation? Such boldness befits prayer. We need to repent for not being bold enough in prayer often. We do not please God in prayer if we lack a zeal to ask big things. if we just linger around safe in the shallow end or in the kiddie pool in prayer and not dive into the deep end, knowing the only way I'm coming back up is if God answers this. Don't mishear me. God loves to hear from us. He loves to hear from his own, his treasured sons, his precious daughters. We ought to pester the Lord. He loves to hear from his people. But I do think that God is pleased greater when our prayer reflects who he really is. He is great. Our prayer, therefore, should request great things of this great God and not be content to ask meager things. He's not a meager deity. If we never ask great things of him, are we truly living in communion with him and pressing forward? Or are we just content to remain the same, treading water in the shallow end? Don't think that by doing this, by being bold in prayer, we are overreaching what we are. Remember Luke 12:32. Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We should ask for the kingdom. How can we hear that verse and stop with this little common mealtime prayer, as if that's enough? May this boldness be present in us. Abraham's prayer is bold. Third, Abraham's prayer is humble. You love how these seemingly opposing ideas are all present at the same time. He can be boldly humble. Many times throughout these questions, Abraham shows that he's aware of who he is and that he's aware of who God is. In verse 24, he doesn't begin his list of questions saying, "Hear me, God." He says, suppose there's 50. He knows that he is only dust and ashes. In verse 30, he asks God to not be angry with him for speaking like this. Then in verse 32, he once again owns that he's on the brink of angering the Lord. So maybe there was something in the tone of God in verse 31 in the reply that he knows he must not press his limits. The soul knows in prayer, Spurgeon would say, when you're pressing too far. Maybe he knows he's hit his limit and that he will now only ask one more time. In all of this, we see Abraham aware of who he is, and he's aware of who God is. He's been bold, but he's also humble. Both need to fill out our prayer. Abraham's prayer is humble. Fourth, Abraham's prayer is merciful. It's merciful. Don't miss that here. Abraham intercedes. He pleads for Sodom. He's already saved Sodom. Remember chapter 14, the great war, the five kings against the four kings that went and they conquered in their own right and they took off Lot and all his possessions and all his family, and then Abraham went out to get Lot, and by virtue of getting Lot, he destroyed the enemies of Sodom. Then the king of Sodom comes to him and doesn't say thank you, but is all just like, give me my stuff back. He's already saved these people once. And here he's pleading for them again, that God would not punish them for their sins. I don't think it's far stretched to say that we would probably not do this. I mean, if we were standing up on this mountain overlooking Sodom, and it's just God and us, and he has just revealed his secret plans to us, if we were in the shoes of Abraham, he says, I'm gonna destroy that city, and we know what's coming with fire and sulfur, with molten rain. We would probably say, do you need a match? Can I help with this? They deserve it. We would cry out for justice to be done. Abraham could have just sat back and watched, yet he prays for mercy. Lesson, this friend of God is also a friend of sinners. Are you? Are you? When you hear of great and grave sins, is your initial knee-jerk soul response gladness? Rejoicing. Do we rejoice at the downfall of our enemies? Or do we love our enemies and plead with them, Lord, have mercy? It's been a great privilege to pastor for near 20 years now, believe it or not. I'll be 40 in July. I've already said that a few times. Still dealing with it, I think. But I've seen a lot of sin. In the world around me, in the people around me, and in the mirror in front of me. And I've seen many people fall from grace, quote unquote. Many friends. And I've noticed in each of these situations, you learn things, I think, each time. It's always the people who know that they're sinners that are the first to show grace to the offender. And the ones always calling out for judgment and pointing the fingers are usually the ones that come off as kind of Pharisaical. So do you know yourself to be a sinner? Then show grace to sinners. And do not be too quick to deal out death and judgment. Or as Matthew Henry says, you have to love this, the Puritan commentator, as bad as it was in Sodom, Abraham thought there were several righteous people in it. It becomes us to hope the best in the worst places and people. So just get real practical with this. New York, LA, Hillary Clinton, Joe Biden. The police officer who pulled you over. The weird uncle you have. Your estranged parents. The spouse who has grieved you. The children who are wandering. Where your heart is broken from sin that you've seen. You have to be eager to show grace. Not just because you want to be the one who's the squeaky clean Ned Flanders and show yourself the religious person, but because you've been wrecked and rearranged by grace too. And you know the shame that they feel. So who are you to pick up a stone and throw it? Lastly, Abraham's prayer, it smells of the gospel. His pleading for sinners to be saved and to be shown mercy is wonderfully Christ-like, isn't it? Here in our text, we see God went down to investigate the sins of Sodom. The angels will get a firsthand glimpse as they're in a house trying to be raided, and even as they open the door quickly and they strike people blind, and they're still trying to get in after that, they will get an upfront glimpse of this. But God went down to see it. That should be familiar to us. Because in the fullness of time, God would come down again. Not to execute judgment and to punish sin, but to bear the sins of many to save a people for himself. And so as Abraham was to the sinners in Sodom, so is Christ to us and greater. Christ didn't just desire us to be saved. He didn't just want mercy to be shown to us. He truly did everything necessary to save us. And those who have been saved are now eager to get that out to the worst of the worst and to the seemingly best of the best. God is good.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.